I would invite you to join me in looking at the word of the Lord as written in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 18. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put it an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor I am writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
As we continue in 1 Corinthians this morning, we are actually continuing in a section that began back in chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul begins to tell us about how we as Christians are to think about our rights as compared to the rights or concerns of others within the church. And indeed, this section is going to take us all the way through chapter 11. For Paul, this is a very important subject, something that he really wants these Christians to understand. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, there's going to be two big points in this message. First, I want to look at why we must give up our rights. Why we must give up our rights. So this is essentially going to tell us what it is that we ought to do. Why is it important? But, as is always the case, simply knowing what we should do, knowing why it is important, doesn't necessarily give us the heart motivation to actually do it. It can still be extremely difficult. And so the second half of this message, we're going to look at that heart motivation. Why is it? What is it that would cause us to think that this is appealing? To think that this is really something that we ourselves could do? And so as you're looking at the text, the first point, I believe, covers verses 5 to 14. And the second point is going to cover verses 15 to 18. So that's where we're going this morning. So first, understanding why we must give up our rights. Most essentially, what Paul is doing in this present passage is to give us a personal example of how he, as someone who is strong, as someone who is free, has given up his rights for the sake of the weak, has borne with those who are weak. Namely, in this passage, what we see is that he, as an apostle, has a right to make a living from his apostleship, from his preaching of the gospel. Although everywhere in this passage where you see the word preaching, the Greek word is actually evangelizo, so evangelism. So Paul has a right to make a living from his evangelism. And yet, he knew that to make use of this right and to accept pay for his gospel labors would potentially discredit his preaching ministry, his evangelistic ministry, in the eyes of some. And therefore, for the sake of these weak individuals, Paul has chosen to give up this right and to take no pay. Now, before we get into the details, I think that Paul's logic here, the reason why he would not take pay, should make sense to any of us. It's easy for us to see, is it not, how getting paid to do something can discredit the very thing that we're trying to do. Examples abound around us today. How many of us have gone to a store and some salesperson has tried to sell us some particular pair of shoes, some particular mattress, some particular kind of tile? And while we might appreciate their suggestion, in the back of our mind, we're always thinking, well, I know they get a commission for selling me this. They're making money off this. So are they really telling me what's best for me? Or are they really just trying to make money? We always have that question. Whenever we know that somebody is getting paid to do something, to help us in some way, we're always asking this question, like, okay, are they really trying to help me because they want to help me, because they care about me and care about me getting the right thing, or are they really just helping me because they're getting paid money to do this, and that's why they're helping? And so, for Paul, he recognized this problem. He saw that getting paid to evangelize, getting paid to present the gospel, could lead some to be skeptical of his gospel ministry. They might ask, is this man Paul really preaching the gospel because he really thinks that it's the best thing out there, that it could really change my life? Or is he just preaching this gospel because this is how he's now making his living? Because he has churches supporting him and giving his money so that he can go out and do this apostolic ministry. And so this is a problem that we are all very familiar with. Now, at the same time, we all recognize that it is possible to get paid to do something that you love to do. So I am very thankful to get paid to preach the gospel. But even if I weren't getting paid, Lord willing, I would still be looking for every opportunity I could find to preach the gospel, because this is what I love to do. The fact that I am paid does not make me want to preach the gospel. I wanted to preach the gospel before I got paid. If the time comes when I no longer get paid, I will still want to preach the gospel. This is my heart's desire. And Lord willing, many of you have the same sort of work, that at least in part, your work is something that you enjoy doing, something that you find yourself passionate about or interested in. And of course, we're all thankful to make money for the jobs that we're in. There's nothing wrong with making money, even making a lot of money for whatever job we may be in. And yet at the same time, the making of money, Lord willing, will not be our primary motivation. There will be something about the job, some way that we see that it serves others, that makes us want to invest in our work. And so anybody in any position, even a salesperson, can genuinely want to help others. And so the fact that somebody is getting paid to do something should not necessarily negatively impact what we think about them. And so this is the point that Paul is making in these first three paragraphs here, that there is nothing inherently wrong with him making money off the gospel. If he were to make money, that wouldn't somehow corrupt his ministry. It wouldn't somehow make his preaching of the gospel less worthy than it is. No, he would do his ministry the same as he always would. But the problem is that others might think that his ministry was different. Again, the weak, those who think that money somehow might automatically corrupt people, Paul wants to be sensitive to those people. And of course, in this passage, he tries to persuade them that they're incorrect about the impropriety of taking a salary, of making money. And yet, even though he thinks they're incorrect, he doesn't then just want to start taking a salary. He wants to bear with the weak. He wants to lay down his rights for the sake of others. So Paul says that he has a right to get paid, but he foregoes this right because he knows that it might cause suspicion around his ministry. Now, Paul spends a lot of time in our passage this morning demonstrating the fact that he has a right to be paid for gospel work. If you look at verses 4 to 7, he gives practical, real-world examples of people who work at something and receive compensation for what they do. Right? He gives the example of a soldier serving at his own expense, a person who cares for a vineyard. In other words, what he is saying is that even common sense will tell us that somebody has a right to make a living off of the work that they do. That there's nobody on earth that would say that if you're going to be a soldier, you have to do that at your own expense, or if you're going to have a vineyard, then you can't eat any of its fruit. Everybody, whether they have a Bible or whether they don't have a Bible, knows that this principle is right, that there's nothing wrong with making money. But then in verses 8 to 12a, the first half of verse 12, Paul builds on this common sense argument with more proof from God's word. So he says, even if you don't agree with the universal perception that it's okay to make money for what you do, then you should still agree with God's word. Again, in verse 8, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses. And then he goes on to explain the teaching of Moses. So he says, the world knows automatically that you can make a salary for what you do. The Bible itself says that I could make a salary for what I do. And then finally, in verses 12b to 14, Paul makes the point that even pagan religions operate in this way. And so in verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So Paul's saying, even for the sake of the pagans that I'm trying to reach with the gospel, they already practice the same thing. Their religious leaders get paid for the work that they do. Paul is making the case that there is absolutely no reason why he should not get paid. That there is every reason to justify him taking a salary from this church in Corinth or from any of the other churches that he has planted in the course of his ministry. And so we're left with this big question, why then does Paul not accept any pay? And the initial answer is given to us in the second half of verse 12. So if you'll look at the beginning of that third paragraph in our text this morning, starting with nevertheless, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So again, Paul foregoes his pay because he worries about the obstacle that it might present to other people accepting the gospel. He is a strong person, a person who sees nothing wrong with he himself getting paid, and yet he desires to bear with the weak person, the person who thinks that pay would corrupt him. The people with more rigid moral standards, the ones who say that any kind of financial incentive is inherently corrupt, these people are causing Paul to forego something that he really does not think there is anything wrong with. Again, notice what Paul has done here, just so it's clear to us. He is not agreeing with the weak. He is not agreeing that there is something wrong with getting paid. He has just taken three paragraphs to offer three different arguments as to why those who are weak, those who are concerned, are wrong about this. But then, even at the end of these arguments, he still says, I will forego any pay so that it is not a stumbling block. What Paul is modeling here is this attitude. He is saying, I am not questioning the truth at all. I believe I know the truth. I believe that I am standing in the truth. At the same time, I'm telling you that you are wrong about what you believe about pay. And I'm not beating around the bush regarding this at all or trying to sugarcoat it. I want you to understand the truth that it is okay for me to get paid. But even at the end of this process, even at the end of me speaking truth to you, of you hearing truth, I want to acknowledge that your heart may feel differently than your head does in this moment. That even if mentally you may accept the truth of what I have just said, your heart may still be having trouble coming around. Even though your head may now say, okay, I see that there's nothing wrong with taking pay, your heart, when you see someone taking pay, may still be saying, I'm not too sure about you. I still don't know if you're doing this for the right motives or not. And so simply for that reason, Paul says that even though you now believe that there's no problem with me getting paid, you might still have some lingering suspicions, and for that reason alone, I am going to forego any pay. I'm going to forego my salary. And before moving on, just consider for a moment what a remarkable sacrifice this is for Paul. What a remarkable sacrifice it is. Jobs in Paul's day were no different than jobs in our day. Paul needed pay so he could eat, so he could have shelter. He didn't have rich parents who were giving him an allowance or anything. He didn't have another way to make money. Giving up his pay was giving up what he spent most of his time doing, his main way that he had to earn a living, to get food, to get all the basic necessities of life. He needed money. He needed a salary. And we do find out that Paul had some tent-making skills. So apparently he could do a little tent making on the side and he could make some money off of that. But for Paul to forego pay for his pastoral labors is simply incredible. I mean, all of us would understand Paul if he were to say, oh, just let them be suspicious. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm going to take pay. It's they who are in the wrong, not me. So let me take my salary. He could have said that. And he would not have been doing anything wrong. He would have been right. Those who were suspicious would have been wrong. He could have taken pay, and there would have been no problem with it. But here is the heart of what Paul is addressing. Is that a Christian heart? Is that a heart that is shaped by the gospel, by the cross of Christ? And so what Paul tells us here, again, especially in verse 12b, is that the heart that is shaped by the gospel is not first and foremost concerned about who is right and who is wrong and making sure that the right is vindicated and that the wrong is dismissed. No, the heart that is shaped by the gospel is first and foremost concerned about the gospel trust of others. Would my actions decrease their trust in God and in the gospel? Or would my actions increase and buttress their trust in God and in the gospel? It doesn't matter who is right and who is wrong about this. What matters is, are we growing and trusting God and trusting in his gospel and seeing the goodness of it? Paul says, I would rather be wrong to the extent that I cannot take any salary than place some stumbling block in the way of those who would want to come to Jesus Christ. Beloved, I hope that all of us recognize that in any argument, sometimes simply being right is not enough. Sometimes winning an argument is actually losing it. Sometimes winning a battle can cause you to lose the war. Paul's great aim in his life, as should be the great aim in each of our lives, was to see as many people trust in the gospel as he possibly could. He says just a few short verses later, take verse 22 of this chapter, for example, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This was Paul's passion. This was his drive. And so Paul asked himself this question, what is more important? People truly believing my sincerity about the greatness of the gospel, or people understanding that taking a salary does not corrupt me? See, Paul could have won this argument. He could have really convinced people that there was no problem with taking a salary. But if he won that argument, he would have lost the other one. People would not have been persuaded of the greatness, of the goodness of his gospel. And so Paul chose, instead of arguing about finances, instead of taking a salary, he said, I'm just going to give it up so that everyone can see that my gospel preaching really is sincere. Paul decided that people believing that he was sincere about the greatness of the gospel was so much more important than people agreeing with him about the proper place of a salary that he said, I would rather not get paid than bring this gospel message into question. Again, he insists that he is right about this salary thing, but as soon as he insists that he is right, he says, but I don't want to take it. I want you to hear me about the gospel more than I want you to hear me about salary. So let's just set this salary aside and focus on the gospel. Oh, beloved, how I long for this to be more of my own heart, and how I long for it to be more of all of our hearts, that we would understand what is the greatest thing and what are the lesser things, that we would be willing to be wrong about anything, even if we know we are right, if it means that the gospel will go forward. Now, just one more brief moment on this point. In response to this, I could see some people saying in reaction, but isn't the truth the truth? Shouldn't we always battle for the truth? Isn't giving up on the truth in one area just setting ourselves up to give up on the truth in some other area? They're talking to Paul and they say, Paul, this looks like a very slippery slope. If you give up on the truth in this area of you taking a salary, then what truth is going to be next? Shouldn't you always just stand up for what's right instead of just flopping on this issue? Now, I can sympathize a great deal with this counter-argument. I love the truth. I think that all truth is God's truth, and I think that all truth in some measure is heart-shaping and is life-shaping and is good to know. I want all of us to know the truth about everything. I don't want us to be weak on the truth. Now, at the same time, while a value for the truth is right, this counter-argument is still wrong, because the gospel really does hold a special place among all truth claims. The gospel is the most important truth that could ever be believed. The gospel alone and no other truth frees from sin, grants eternal life, takes away punishment, ushers in joy, frees us from worldly cares, gives us an eternal perspective, takes away condemnation, washes away guilt and shame, empowers with a new identity, and so much more. This is what the gospel does, beloved, and no other truth does it. And so we must hold the gospel in a special position amongst everything else in our lives. Now, as I say this, I also want to be careful that we don't define the gospel too narrowly. I think it would be a mistake to simplify the gospel down to one simple statement, like Jesus took our punishment upon the cross so that everyone who trusts in him will never suffer punishment but will live with God forever. This is a true statement. It is a beautiful statement of the gospel, but there is a great deal of other truth that must come behind it. And there is other truth that has great implications from it. So, for example, elsewhere, the apostle says that trying to keep the law was a clear denial of the gospel. That trying to keep the law was such a denial of gospel truth that it was worth being argued over. Paul didn't just put that to one side when he was trying to preach the gospel. Paul said, no, I'm going to contend for this because this makes the gospel make sense. And so all of us need to develop a grid, a method in our brains to say what is closer to the heart of the gospel and what is farther away from the heart of the gospel. And those things that are very close to the heart of the gospel must always be contended for, must always be held up. And those things that are farther away from the heart of the gospel, like this example here of Paul and his salary, those things must be willingly sacrificed so that the gospel itself can be made clear. Now, this sermon is certainly not the place to try to draw all those lines about what's most central and what's not most central. That is the project that theologians have been working on for millennia now. If you want one good resource on this, there's a section at the end of the ESV Study Bible. I think the article is just called The Gospel in Theology, if I remember right. If you read that, it gives you a great little chart of having the gospel as a target at the center of a bullseye, and then there's various issues that are further away from that gospel. And so it helps us to see what issues are worth contending for, what issues are worth fighting over, because they make the gospel true. And what issues are less important? What issues should we be willing to lay aside? And so, for just one example, something that is central to the gospel is the doctrine of the Trinity. If there is no Trinity, then we have no gospel. And so we should contend for the truth of the Trinity so that we can understand the gospel. On the other hand, something like eschatology, what's going to happen in the future, that is not as important to the gospel. And so we should be willing to disagree about that and lay that aside. And then even outside of Christian truth, we have other things that are less important, like what's the best sports team? We should not let our sports teams come in the way of presenting the gospel. It is less important than the gospel. And so everything in our life, we should have a grid that says, is this really important to the gospel or is this not important? If it's not important, brothers and sisters, let's lay it aside. Let's forget about it. Let's get to the gospel so that we can present it in all of its glory, so that everyone can receive it. And so for Paul, the reason why he wanted to give up a salary, the reason why he wanted all Christians to be willing to give up their rights, was so that the gospel itself could be highlighted, so that these secondary and tertiary issues would not come in the way of understanding the gospel itself. And yet now we have the question of how is it that we get a heart to do this? Right? We can see Paul's motivation. He really wants other people to believe the gospel, and so he gives up his pay. And yet, I think for most of us, at least for me, this seems basically superhuman. To care for others and to care for their acceptance of the gospel so much that we're willing to do something so extreme as to not even take a salary? Well, I think there's more heart motivation that Paul has in store in these last few verses of our text this morning. Right? We in our nature do not like to give up our rights. We in our nature want to be right about everything, whether it's big or whether it's small. We want to feel justified about everything. We don't want to suffer any wrong if it is unjustly done to us, we think. All of us in our flesh want to demand our rights. We want to insist that we be treated the way we deserve to be treated. We don't want to do what the Apostle Paul models for us here. And so my question, to state it more precisely this morning, is simply, how can we experience God's work on our soul in such a way that this can happen? How can we become people who are willing to suffer misunderstanding and rejection and abuse and to be okay with it, to do it with joy, as Paul does it? Because we want to move the gospel forward. Right? This isn't a matter of us even just gritting our teeth and saying, this is the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it. No, Paul makes very clear in verse 15, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. This is the type of joy, the type of passion that Paul has about giving up his rights. He would rather die than have somebody deprive him of his deprivation of his rights. How is it that we can have a heart that is just so on fire for the gospel like that, that longs to give up things that we have every right to, so that others can see the beauty of the gospel? Let's read verses 15 to 18 again. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So again, here there again, Paul said, I just made all this argument for why I deserve a salary, but guess what? I'm not writing to say, pay me. I'm really not upset about this. Going on, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, I think this is actually one of the most complex arguments of Paul's that I've had to deal with in a long time. And so we're going to try to walk through this verse by verse so that I can persuade you to my own understanding of this text. So first, note the strength of Paul's feelings in verse 15 when he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. This is something that is so close to the heart of Paul that it is literally life and death to him. Next, let's consider Paul's words when he says, my ground for boasting. My ground for boasting. What does Paul mean by saying my ground for boasting? Now, for the Apostle Paul, boasting can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. I think we all understand the negative idea of boasting. The negative idea of boasting is when you are bragging about yourself and your own accomplishments. When you're saying, look how great I am. Look at what I can do, right? That's boasting that is sinful, that we should not do. And yet, boasting can also be a good thing. What is positive boasting? For Paul, positive boasting is bragging about another. Specifically, it's bragging about Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But a little more must be said here if we're really going to understand Paul's argument. Because for Paul, boasting is still a very personal thing. It's not simply saying great things about Jesus. It's saying great things about Jesus in relation to us personally. When we boast, we are saying something about ourselves. So Galatians 6:14 is a classic verse here. It says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so you see that Paul is not simply boasting in what Jesus has done. He's not simply boasting about the cross. He's boasting about the cross specifically as it has crucified him to the world and the world to him. You see, this crucifixion was not Paul's doing. He was not the source of his own crucifixion. Jesus was. But it still meant that for him, he was now dead to the world and the world was dead to him because of the work of Jesus Christ. So this, brothers and sisters, is Pauline boasting. This is the type of boasting that we should all undertake. It is boasting about your current state in life, but making such a boast not because you were wise enough to get there yourself or because you were strong enough, but boasting because Jesus put you there because of what he did for you. And that's why you can boast. And so your boast isn't really about something that the world thinks is great, but is actually about something that the world would say is foolish to brag about at all, like having been crucified. So this is the type of boast that Paul wanted to have. He wanted to be able to boast about a real, tangible example of the cross in his life. He wanted to know the cross in his own life. For him, this was boasting. This is what he had to rejoice about. This is what he had to brag about. So let's go on to verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I did not preach the gospel. So Paul says that he can't boast simply because his preaching of the gospel is something that has been assigned to him. It is his job commanded for him to do by God. There is nothing extraordinary about it, like there is something extraordinary about the cross of Christ. He had to preach the gospel because God commanded him to preach the gospel. And so he says, I have no ground for boasting in this. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So in the second half of that verse, if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship, Paul is simply making the same claim that he has just made. He's saying that he's not preaching the gospel of his own will, but he has been commanded to by God. And so his preaching of the gospel is not his own choice. It's something that he has to perform as a stewardship. And yet the first half of that verse says, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. And so the question this verse creates and the question that Paul was asking himself was, how can I possibly perform this stewardship, this thing that I've already been commanded to do, in such a way that I can have a reward? Or to put it in terms of the previous verse, how can I do this duty in such a way that I still have room to boast? That there is still something cruciform about my doing it. And then in verse 18, the last verse of our text is where it all comes together. He says, what then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So there Paul answers the question. Did you see it? I didn't for a long time. It says that he first asked the question, what then is my reward? Again, beginning of verse 18, what then is my reward? Again, he is asking, how can I do what God has commanded me to do, preach the gospel, in such a way that I can still get a reward, since normally I wouldn't deserve a reward since I'm only doing what I was told? Or to use the boasting language, how can I preach the gospel in such a way that I can still boast in the cross? That I can still make clear that God really has done something remarkable for me in Christ, and that I'm not simply following commands, as everyone does. So here's his answer. His answer is that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Or another translation would be that when I proclaim the gospel, I make the good news free of charge with a view to gratuitously foregoing my right in the gospel. Okay, so what is his reward? What is his boast? His reward is that he proclaims the gospel free of charge. His reward is precisely the thing that he is doing. Now, why is this his reward? How is this a reward? As the verse says in closing, it's his reward because when he preaches the gospel free of charge, he has thereby foregone, he has passed up what is rightfully his. When he preaches the gospel, he has passed up a salary. So to try to capture the logic of these verses, every person who evangelizes full-time has a right to be paid for that work. Nothing is wrong with the idea. At the same time, getting paid to evangelize might make some people think less of your evangelism. So it would be more loving toward others if you didn't accept pay. Paul wants to make crystal clear to this church in Corinth why he will not accept their money, even though he worked as an evangelist among them. He won't accept their money because he wants a reason to boast. He wants a reward. And to simply do the work of an evangelist gives him no reason to boast and no reward, because that is what he has already been commanded to do. So it's only by doing something he wasn't commanded to do, something that wasn't required of him at all, that he can have a boast or have a reward. And lastly, this boast or this reward is not something that Paul envisions as magnifying himself. For Paul to boast or to receive a reward means identifying more with Christ's work on his behalf, to know more of what Jesus has done for him. All right, so what is the end result now that we've put all these pieces together? I think the end result is we get this remarkable truth that for Paul, In the service of Jesus, pain was actually pleasure. Difficulty and poverty was actually reward. Giving up pay was his reward. Preaching the gospel free of charge was his boast. Why was this a reward? Because for Paul, he saw this as the only opportunity he had left to really show what Christ had done for him, to really identify with the work of Christ for him. Again, if he simply preached the gospel and took a paycheck, he could have still been a good steward. He would have done nothing wrong, which meant that he didn't have to take a paycheck. Which meant that if he didn't take a paycheck, then he was actually doing something above and beyond. He was showing special love to those weaker brothers and sisters who might have been offended by his taking of income. He was doing something extraordinary. And beloved, what is this showing of special love? What is this going above and beyond except the very thing that Christ has done for us? What is this willingness to endure pain and suffering except the very heart of what Christ has shown to us? Remember the gospel, brother Christian, sister Christian, unbeliever, hear the gospel, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, true light of true light, became a man freely. He did not have to. There was no force imposed upon Jesus Christ that he had to become a man. No, he engaged in that suffering freely for the sake of mankind and for the sake of his Father's glory. He lived the life of a poor man freely, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, because he wanted to identify with the poor. He wanted to show everyone on earth, from the richest of the rich to the poorest of the poor, that God's salvation was for them. Jesus did not have to become poor, but he did. God's work doesn't depend upon money or power or numbers or cleverness. God's work depends simply upon the will of God himself. Jesus, again, very God of very God, then suffered and died upon a cross, not because he had to, not because anyone forced him to, not because some law demanded that he must, but because he wanted to, for our sake, for Paul's sake. He knew that the penalty of sin could not be paid by anything short of death. And he wanted that penalty to be paid. He wanted our fellowship with him to be restored. And so Jesus laid aside every single right that he possessed, and he died upon the cross for my sake and for your sake. Again, beloved, consider how gratuitous, how free all of this work was. None of it was required of him, beloved. None of it was put upon him by force. He chose weakness. He chose poverty. He chose death on a cross simply and only for the sake of love. And then consider the Apostle Paul, and consider you, and consider me. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus and he hated Christians. He was one of those religious leaders that Jesus so harshly condemned in the Gospels. He was one of those leaders who knew the Old Testament but twisted it into a message of works righteousness and salvation by human goodness rather than dependence upon God. He had, in effect, blasphemed God and used God's very words in the Old Testament to lead people away from God. Paul, of all people, deserved to be crushed by God for crushing those who followed Jesus. And even before that, for crushing the poor in spirit with heavy rules and regulations that they could not bear. As Paul said of himself, he was the chief of sinners. And yet Jesus died for him. So Paul looked upon the cross. He looked upon the work of Jesus for him, and what did he see? He saw incredible mercy. He saw unending grace. He saw everything that he did not deserve. He saw a whole world of goodness poured out on him, not for his own sake, but simply for the sake of love, freely given. And so what would the Apostle Paul do in light of this? How would he respond to this gratuitous showing of love? How would he respond to this display of love that he did nothing to deserve? Beloved, this is where resurrection enters into the picture. This is exactly what resurrection is after we have come to see the crucified Savior and to be crucified upon that cross. It is to wake up with eyes to see things that we never could have imagined seeing before. What did Paul see when he woke up on the far side of the cross? On the far side of Christ's love for him, Christ's death for him? He saw love so beautiful, so divine, that it demanded his soul, his life, his all. But how did it demand his soul, his life, his all? It simply demanded what Paul himself longed to give. It demanded that love that Jesus had shown him that so melted his own heart. You see, Paul thought, this was his way of thinking, he thought, oh, if only I had some way of experiencing that love that compelled Christ to die freely for me, then I would really be happy. And so he thought, how can I experience that love of Christ? How can I know that love that Christ had for me that's the most beautiful thing? He said, I know. I won't take any pay for all of my gospel labors. And maybe that could be a small way that I could experience some more of that love that Jesus Christ has shown for me. You see, what was formerly bad news for him became good news. What would be bad news to anyone in the world became good news for him. Because he had seen the freely given love of Jesus upon the cross. That freely given love became a new standard for him. It became a new goal in his life. A new goal that he had to chase after and pursue, and any way that he could find, any way he could find to go a little bit lower, to give up a little bit more of his own rights. Any way that he could find to love people in the midst of hardship, he wanted to love them. All of a sudden, he saw that the love that takes one down upon a cross is actually the same love that fills us with resurrection life. And he wanted that resurrection life dearly. And he would rather die than have someone take his cross away. He would rather die than have someone take away his identification with that cross and with that resurrection life. He would rather die than have someone pay him money. That's how much he embraced the suffering that the sweet cross of Jesus Christ gave to him. Oh, beloved, may we all be of exactly the same heart this morning. May we all long to go to that cross by which the world was crucified to us and us to the world, and may we long to embrace that cross, to kiss it, to hold on to it for dear life, to see that it is precisely in that cruciform death that is our life. May we all desire to know the death of Christ in us, so that we also may know more of his life. May we all be extremely joyful, world-denying people because we know that it is in this freely self-dying love of God that we actually find life. That is not a message that you will ever hear anywhere in the world. It's not a message that you will ever see anywhere outside of the Christian church. And yet, it is the truth of God in the gospel. that he gave up all that was rightfully his for the sake of us who rejected him time and time again. And if this is love, beloved, if this is the cross through which we get resurrection, then may we all embrace this love this morning. Indeed, if we give up everything for it, if we give up everything for the sake of the cross, only then will we actually gain everything. Do you believe this morning, beloved, that the cross really is the way to resurrection life? Do you believe it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your cross truly is amazing to us, Lord, and at the same time, it is not amazing enough, God. Oh, Lord, the fact that you truly would give up every right, and you alone, O Lord, indeed, were the possessor of all rights, the one who deserved all praise, all glory, every good thing. And yet you alone, O Lord, were the one to give it all up in your death upon a cross. Oh Lord, we thank you for that cross. Lord, may we cherish that cross in such a way that we see this self-sacrificing love as truly a source of life, as truly a source of joy. May we long to know that death on a cross not merely as something we hold in our heads, but as something that is our very life blood, that is our reason for living, that is our reason for boasting, that is our reward. Oh Lord, would you show us what it is that we hold dear now that doesn't allow us to descend into your cross? Oh Lord, so that we might truly descend into your cross, so that we might ascend by your very power into newness of life. That's our desire, Lord. Would you make it so for our sake and for the sake of your kingdom? Amen.